Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live as usual, Monday through Friday, for an hour to take your calls and discuss with you whatever issues you bring up by way of questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, problems you're having with the Bible, disagreements you have with the host, feel free to give me a call. We actually have one line open still, so if you want to get in, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, those in Arizona who are listening may be interested to know, if you don't already know, that the last 3 days of this month, 28th, 29th, and 30th, it's the last weekend of this month anyway. I'm going to be speaking in various areas in the Phoenix area, basically Buckeye, Maricopa, Peoria, and I think some other places. I don't remember all the names of the places at this point. But going to be busy teaching sometimes more than once a day in different locations. So if you're in Arizona or interested in coming to any of those meetings or at least finding out about them, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can look under announcements and see the whole Arizona itinerary. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Kevin from Baytown, Texas. Kevin, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a two-part question. The first is regarding Adam and Eve in the garden. I know that, you know, for years I've heard that, you know, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, and there's this depiction that Adam and Eve experienced this fellowship, you know, with God prior to the fall. So my first question is, how is there a time period that fits in your mind that Adam and Eve lived prior to sinning in the garden?
I think it had to be rather quick, because the first child of Adam and Eve was not conceived yet when that happened after they fell. At least that's how it's recorded. And so, you know, they were given to each other, and they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And I assume that God made them both very, you know, fertile, since he counted on them populating the whole earth with their offspring. So I would assume it wouldn't take them long to get pregnant the first time. And it seems that the first time that happened was after the fall. So I'm thinking the fall must have happened within days at the most.
Yeah, okay. And that's basically what I've thought. It's kind of been a struggle for me, because they were commanded twice to be fruitful and multiply. You know, it appears that God brings Eve to Adam, and it just doesn't seem like Adam would have waited a couple of weeks of months.
Probably.
Yes.
Not.
And so it was just strange to me that the fall would have come so suddenly after their creation. Like, and so I guess the depiction that I just had, and again, there's nothing in Scripture that says it. It's just this depiction that we're taught, whether it's in Sunday school or Bible study, that there was this like period of time that Adam and Eve, you know, experienced this fellowship with God.
I hear you. Okay. Hey, do you have another question?
No, that's it.
Okay, because you've made your point. I appreciate that.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin. God bless you. Junior from Maryland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. A long time, no talk. How are you?
Yes, I'm doing fine. Thanks.
it's been very difficult me trying to reach you because, you know, my newborn son. So I've literally compiled a list of questions for when I have time since last year.
Uh-oh. So, pick your favorite.
Yeah, so I'll go with two. One might be easier than the other. And if it's two of these are too long, then I'll just call again tomorrow.
If one's easier than the other, give me the harder one.
Okay. The harder one is, my pastor, he raised a, he admitted also raising a controversial statement saying that Bathsheba really didn't sin, or it wasn't against her that she sinned when sleeping with David. Basically, though the picture is like she is the victim one here, and David is the, you know, the one that orchestrated the whole ordeal. And just wanted to get your point of view on that, biblically speaking. Like, I mean, she did, like, how would you frame that? Yeah, that's my
question. Okay, David, of course, was the king, and he more or less asked her to come and make a command appearance before him. He saw her on the bathing on her wall across the way from him. I'm not sure why she was bathing where he could see her. Some think that she was actually hoping he would see her and possibly seduce her, because he was a handsome, you know, warrior king, powerful man, and you know, sometimes women are attracted to that kind of thing, obviously. So she might have wanted to have an affair with him, and she may have seduced him. But, and some have suggested that's the case by the fact that he could look across the way from his home, from his roof to hers, and there she is bathing. So that there's a possibility that she was, you know, in on it from the beginning in the sense of approving it. On the other hand, if she was more or less innocent and didn't know he could see her or something like that, and he sent for her, she might not know what it is she's being, you know, summoned for. But the king tells you to come over to his house. You really can't say sorry. Well, you can say, sorry, I'm not going to come, but that's considered rather disrespectful to the king. So, I mean, she would definitely show up, I'm sure, either hoping that, you know, he saw her and wants to sleep with her, or totally innocent to the fact that he might have that on his mind. Well, after all, her husband was a leading warrior in his armies, and, you know, could be he wanted to ask her some things about him or something, or tell her something about her husband. Hard to say, I mean, what she thought. But once she came and to the house, and David, you know, suggested or initiated a sexual encounter, she certainly could have protested and said, wait a minute, you know, I'm a married woman. You know, this is against the law of God. David, it's hard to know how he would have reacted, but if she didn't protest, then she's as guilty as he is. If she protested and he more or less forced himself on her, we don't know that that's the case, well, then she'd be innocent in the matter. So, you know, a woman and a man can be equally guilty in an adulterous situation, even if the woman didn't initiate it, but she just responded initially to overtures, and then he decided to go too far with her. A woman has the power and the obligation, especially a married woman, to say, hey, none of that. She apparently didn't. Or if she did, we aren't told. So, I mean, she's either guilty or not guilty, because we don't have information about that.
Gotcha. Do we have time for a second question, or...
Go ahead, since you have a long list. That? Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. The second question is in terms of communion, or as others will call Eucharist, or the mm-hmm. Lord's Supper, etc. This pastor I hear also admitted saying that he would say something, and some people, he said that he knows people would disagree. He believes it's okay for non-believers to take communion. I disagree, because the Lord Jesus said, take this in remembrance of me. So my question is, what are atheists remembering when they take communion?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure how he justifies the idea of an unbeliever doing it. I mean, it's an act of worship. It's an act of obviously focusing on the fact that Jesus died for us. That's what the mind is supposed to be upon. And if it's not on that, you really are just eating as common food, you know, something that is to the Christians a sacred thing, and might be considered to be blasphemy to do that. But whether it is or not, I mean, what role does a non-believer who hasn't submitted to Christ and doesn't want to follow him in that meal? Why? I mean, if they don't believe, then that would explain why they're not Christians, and they won't be sitting around making an important ritual. Importance of some ritual about Jesus' death. If they are participating in that ritual, then they're condemning themselves, saying, yeah, Jesus died for us. I'm commemorating that with these Christians, but I'm just not going to live for him. You know, I mean, what's up with that? So I don't really, I don't see any argument for non-Christians doing it. We know the early church wouldn't let anyone take communion until they were baptized, and being baptized was what happened after you were converted. So I would just say, I don't think it's right, you know, and I'm not sure what's the attraction. Why would a non-Christian want to?
Yeah. All right. Well, that's all the questions I have. It's great for now, but it's great hearing from you. God bless.
Okay, Junior. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you again.
All right,
bye now. All right. Brittany from Antelope, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, my question is, if Armageddon is considered bad as far as Revelation 13 is concerned, then the Christians have to be concerned on that level with trying to win all the converts and get all the hootenanny going on with the church where they're super concerned about...
Let me stop you a minute, because I've missed a lot of what you said. For some reason, I can't make out all of your words. You said something about Armageddon, did you?
Yeah.
Okay. Could you speak very clearly and tell me what your question is again?
Yeah, my question is Armageddon in Revelation 13 considered bad for the Christian if they're tithing and serving in the local church? And if so, do we need to be concerned about it?
Is Armageddon a concern for the Christians who are tithing and serving God? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, Armageddon is only mentioned once in the Bible. It's Revelation 16. But as far as it goes, it depends on what we're interpreting Revelation to be. Lots of people, of course, think that Armageddon is a future war. And lots of times people who talk about it that way refer to it as World War III. Although, if it is a world war, there's no reason it couldn't be World War 4, 5, 6, or 7. I mean, we don't know when it will come. It could be 100 years from now. But it's often said that Armageddon will be World War 3. Now, would Christians be concerned about that? If they're tithing and serving God, would they be concerned about World War 3? I would think so. I'd certainly be concerned about it. I'm concerned about every war. But if you mean, would they be in danger? I suppose. I mean, in a war zone, good people and bad people both get killed. Now, I personally don't think of Armageddon as World War III. I don't see it as a future at all. In my opinion, Revelation is talking about a war that took place a long time ago. And Revelation itself tells us again and again that the things it's predicting will come shortly to pass. Or, the time is near, it says repeatedly. And, of course, since it's written to people who lived in the first century, and it told them that the time was near and it was shortly going to come to pass, I believe it refers to a battle that took place back in the first century, namely the Jewish War that ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem. So I'm a little on a different page than some people are about that. Were the Christians concerned about that? Actually, the Christians weren't overly concerned about it. I mean, they didn't like it. No one likes war. But the Christians were not in danger because the Bible says, Jesus said, when you see the armies coming, flee from Jerusalem. And the early Christians did. The Christians in Jerusalem at least fled across the Jordan River to Pella, so they weren't anywhere near Jerusalem when the armies of Rome came and did all the harm they did. So, but I mean, as far as Christians today, you can be a wonderful Christian, completely obedient to God, and still fall into calamity if that's what's going on in your neighborhood. I mean, if our country, if let's just say your area was nuked by some foreign aggressor or something, and I'm not even just talking about Armageddon here, I'm just talking about if China or North Korea or someone, lobs some nukes over here and one of them hit near your house, you as a Christian, as well as people who aren't Christians, would be affected. That's just the reality Christians have always lived in. We've always lived in the world with other people. And when there's massive destruction in an area, floods, hurricanes, war, both Christians and non-Christians face it. Now, sometimes God does preserve his people in some situations. But there's no exemption from the terrors of war or other great calamities promised to Christians. And the fact that we sometimes think that we should be preserved from them shows how pampered we as American Christians are. We've never had war on our soil. I guess 9/11 was on our soil, but Pearl Harbor. But, I mean, most of us living in the United States have never seen war in our neighborhoods. And we don't have many plagues. Of course, COVID went through recently, but for the most part, our country has been spared from a lot of things that other countries face all the time. And there are more Christians in other countries than there are here in America. But we American Christians sometimes have gotten so pampered, we almost feel that it'd be strange for something bad to happen to us. But why would it be strange? Christians all over the world, and for the past 2,000 years, have faced the bubonic plague. They've faced persecutions. They've gone through wars, massive fires and so forth. So we're not really exempt for any of that. But now, as some people say, well, then why bother serving God if it's not going to do you any good? Well, it does do you good. Serving God does do you good. But even if it didn't do you any good, you serve God because he deserves to be served. That's the biblical answer. He is worthy. And God has commanded all people to bow to him and serve him. So serving God, being good, being obedient, it sometimes has gotten people out of trouble. God has sometimes spared certain people who were his people in dangerous situations. But more often than not, the Christians who live among the non-Christians experience very much the same kind of disasters that their neighbors do. And sometimes Christians suffer special problems that the unbelievers don't, and that's namely persecutions. Recently there was 70 Christians, I think it was in Syria, but I'm not positive, who had their heads cut off in a church. Now, that happened because they were Christians. The non-Christians didn't suffer that. So, trouble is in the world. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All right. Thanks for your call. Joshua from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
So when it comes to sola scriptura, would you say that you evaluated that just like you've evaluated all the other doctrines that people have told you?
Mm-hmm.
How did you come to believe in sola scriptura?
In sola scriptura?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you and I have talked about this several times. Sola scriptura simply means you put the word of God ahead of the words of men. To me, that's a no-brainer. God is never lies. Men do. God knows everything. Men don't. You know, if I have a choice to believe somebody who knows everything and doesn't ever lie, or somebody who might lie and doesn't know everything, it's not even a coin flip. It's obvious you go with what God said.
Okay, yeah. I guess, yeah, it's obvious for you. Because for some people, they would read the Bible. They wouldn't know it's the Word of God. Some people would read it as a Catholic. They would also have the church. So I'm just trying to understand, because it's not obvious to everyone. That's all. But, yeah,
okay.
I guess.
Well, I gave my reasons. You see, the Catholics, they say, well, we have the Bible and we have the church. Well, that's true, but that's still the dichotomy I just mentioned. Am I going to believe God or man? Becoming a Catholic, even becoming a Catholic bishop, even becoming a pope, doesn't mean that you're not a human being anymore. And human beings are by nature not omniscient. They don't know everything. So, and sometimes they lie. And everyone knows, I think even every Catholic who studied their own history has agreed with me that some of the popes have been utterly corrupt. A lot of people think the present pope is pretty undesirable, but in many respects. But, popes are not perfect. No religious or unreligious person is perfect. So I'd rather believe God, who is perfect, than any man. And when you say we have the church, well, the church is just men. And so, even if one man's not omniscient, you put a million men together in one church, together they're not omniscient. So it's always more reasonable, it seems, to believe somebody who can't lie and who knows everything than even a pope or a college of bishops who would never claim to know everything and sometimes in history have very much been guilty of lying. So, I don't really see that the Catholics' position that they have the Bible and the Church, you know, somehow weakens the sola scriptura position, because the sola scriptura position is when God speaks, it's more authoritative than any people, even popes, no matter, because of course he knows more than the pope does.
When Paul speaks, because God speaks through him, we wouldn't just say he's just a man, right?
Yeah, he's not just a man. He's a man who was called of God as an apostle and had visions and dreams. He said he got a lot of it in visions. He said the doctrines he taught, he said, were given him by direct revelation from Christ. So, I mean, the other apostles got it from Jesus' own lips. And after Jesus ascended to heaven and gave the Spirit, they got it from revelation too. Like Peter on the rooftop in Joppa had a vision that gave the revelation that Gentiles can be saved even without circumcision. I don't know if the popes ever have revelations or not, but to my mind, they're not apostles.
Well, anyone can just say, well, I listen to God, not a man, and they can disregard the Bible as well without lying.
Not if they're being honest. No, I mean, people can disregard the Bible no matter what, and they can make all kinds of excuses for it. Anyone who does the research will know that Jesus appointed apostles, and he said, whoever receives whoever I send, and of course the word apostle means one who is sent. That's the meaning of the word apostolos. So whoever receives the one I send receives me, he said in John 13:20. So I'm believing Jesus on this one. If I believe what his chosen apostles say, then I'm believing him. And I know who his chosen apostles are because he chose most of them while he was here on earth, and their identities was never in doubt. Paul's apostleship, of course, was sometimes called into question in his own day, but not by the other apostles. Initially, the other apostles doubted Paul, but he, just when they first met him, they thought his claims were pretty outrageous. But within a short period of time, they endorsed him and recognized him as an apostle like themselves. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2, or Acts chapter 9. We read the other apostles giving their endorsement to Paul. So that is as an apostle. So if believing the 12 apostles that Jesus chose is mandatory for a Christian, then when those 12 said, hey, Paul's one of us too, then believing him would be mandatory. So, I mean, it's not arbitrary to just say, I'll believe the men I want to believe. Oh, here's one named Paul. I guess I'll believe him. Oh, here's one named James. I guess I'll believe him. Here's this guy Peter. I guess I'll believe him. No. I believe the ones that Jesus appointed as his official agents to speak for him and said, you receive them, you're receiving me. So they're the ones who wrote the New Testament. So that's
sure.
Where I stand on that. Yeah.
Yeah, and then, of course, Catholics would believe in apostolic succession. Of course, you would not agree with that. But they would, according to them, they would be justified because they have the same consistent of that belief that they're sent from. God.
Well, according to most people, they themselves are justified. And you're right. The Catholic bishops would say they are justified in thinking themselves something like apostles succeeded from the originals because they say so because that's what they're saying about themselves. I could say that about myself, though I would know I'm lying. Anyone can say it about themselves and not know they're lying if they're raised in a Catholic church that tells them, hey, if you're a bishop, you're a successor of the apostles. Well, they might believe that because they believe Catholic doctrine, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach that. The apostles didn't teach that. So, for example, Paul didn't appoint somebody to be the successor in his apostolic office after him. He had associates and disciples like Timothy, and he said, now, what you've heard me teach, you pass those teachings on to faithful men who will pass them on to another generation. So, Paul made arrangements for his apostolic authority to continue after his death, not by someone being appointed to be his successor apostle to hold office, but by training men who would pass along his teachings. And that's what we have in the Bible. So, I mean, again, apostolic succession is preserved in the teachings of the apostles that we have in the Bible. The Bible never says that Jesus chose any of the bishops to be apostles. And by the way, there's a lot more bishops than there are the 12 apostles. So if we say, well, the bishops are the successors of the apostles, and they say that the Pope is specifically the successor of Peter. So all the other thousands of bishops, which of the 11 are they the successors of, and how did they become their successors? You know, it's a claim anyone can make. The Mormons teach it, too, about their leaders. But, you know, I'm not just interested in what people say about themselves. I'm interested in what Jesus says about them and what the apostles say about them, because Jesus endorsed them. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call, Joshua. We'll hear from you again, I'm sure. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We buy time on radio stations, and that costs a lot of money. But where do we get the money? Well, we get it from listeners if they want to. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We just, if listeners want us to stay on, they support us. If they don't, they don't. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, I'll be glad to talk about whatever's on your mind. You need to call me, though. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Mark from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Uh-oh, I pushed the button. I missed the first part. I thought I pushed the button, but it didn't activate. Go ahead.
Hello. I've just got a simple question. Mm-hmm. Are you expected to tithe when you receive inheritance or like a gift?
Do you have to tithe off an inheritance?
Yes.
Well, okay. My understanding is that the tithe in the Old Testament was to be given from from what somebody earned. Generally speaking, it was food. The idea was you take your crops and you bring a tenth of them to the temple, and they become the food for the priests for the coming year. And so it was really a means of supporting the temple staff. And it was to be of all your produce. Now, of course, some people are not farmers, and they trade what they, you know, they make in other professions with farmers to get their food. So they would have, you know, other wares or other, maybe just money that they got from their work. And they would tithe from that, I'm sure. But again, I don't know that they ever tithed from their inheritance or anything like that. Now, I'll say this. I don't believe that tithing is mandatory in the New Testament. There's no command in the New Testament for Christians to tithe. And since it was ordained as the means for the Levitical priests to be supported at the temple for their full-time work, we don't have that. We don't have Levitical priests. We don't have the temple. And if we were required to give a tithe, it would seemingly, in a system where there's no Levites and no temple, it seems to me like it would have to be, you know, stated afresh to a new people in a new arrangement who don't have the same people. Because if we are required to tithe, that is, if we're supposed to follow the exact teaching of Scripture with that, then we need to go give our money to the temple in Jerusalem, which actually doesn't exist now, to support the priests who work there full-time, which they don't. There aren't any. So, you know, some people say, well, we'll just transfer that to the church. Okay, well, that's good. You can give 10% to the church, but there's no command to do so in the Bible. In fact, there's no command to give 10% in the New Testament at all. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be generous. Particularly, we're supposed to be generous to the poor. You know, the rich young ruler, Jesus told him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Jesus didn't say, give it to the church. And Jesus and his disciples were the church. He could say, give it to me. Give me all your money. But Jesus didn't want it. He didn't ask for it. He said, give it to the poor. Now, of course, the church does need money. The missionaries need money. People who preach the gospel full time, they need money because they have to live. Just like the Levites needed food to live. So, you know, giving to the poor and giving to, to the support of the spreading of the gospel, whether it's to the pastor, to a missionary, to, you know, other people who are spreading the gospel, that's a good thing to do, but you don't have to give 10%. In fact, you don't have to limit it to 10%. That's just the point. 10% is not given as a figure for giving in the New Testament. You heard me quote what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, the command to sell everything you have and give it to the poor is not a general command given to all people in the New Testament. And lots of Christians in the New Testament didn't do that. But Jesus did say, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple in Luke 14:34. So you have to forsake all, which to my mind means, and I think all the Christians did this, they did not consider that what was theirs before they were Christians was still theirs after they became Christians. It was now God's. Everything they had was God's, including themselves. So what that meant was, of course, they are now stewarding or managing stuff that belongs to God. Your house, your car, your income. You know, even the children, your children belong to God. You're stewarding, you're managing them for Him. So the Christian idea is not, you go out and make as much money as you want, give 10% to God, and the rest you can do any selfish thing you want with. But rather, as a Christian, everything you have belongs to God. Now, He wants you to, of course, to provide for your family, so some of it will be used for that. He's not against you having some fun, I don't think. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. But Jesus also said that our enjoyment is greatest if we're giving. He said it's more blessed, that means happy, to give than to receive. So God doesn't tell us how much to give away. He does tell us to surrender everything to Him. But one who has surrendered everything to Him still probably live in a house, still will have furniture, still will probably have some fun once in a while. They'll eat well and as well as they can afford, given what God's given them. And, you know, clothe them, take care of their families. These are all very legitimate ways to spend God's money that He gives you. Although even that should be done with a mind that I will answer to God for how much I spend on these things. Not that He doesn't want me to spend anything on them, but someday, Jesus said, He's going to call all His stewards up and say, well, what'd you do with my stuff? How much profit to me did you gain? You know? So my thought has always been, and you know, everyone has to do whatever they think in their own hearts they should do. My thought has always been to whatever God gives me, live on as little as possible, as reasonably possible. Live modestly and live, you know, not uncomfortably necessarily, but just not extravagantly, so that more of what I have will be able to be given to those who are more poor than I am. And I haven't always been in the position to do that, but God has blessed me so that I now do give more of my income to the poor than I used to for my own life. And it's a wonderful thing. I mean, wonderful in the sense I enjoy it very much. I wouldn't trade it. If someone gave me $1 million, I'd do the same thing. But I wouldn't put my lifestyle on anyone else as some kind of legalistic trip. You don't have to live like I do. But you should live. I mean, you get an inheritance, you get a windfall, you make a lot of money at your job or whatever. You just have to look at that money and say, okay, this is God's money. How much of it does He wish for me? Or maybe how much do I wish to use on my own family and my own personal things, when I stand before God and he asks me, what did you do with all that money? How much do I want to tell him I spent on myself? And how much do I want to tell him I spent on the poor or the spreading of the gospel? Those are the things that are in my mind every time I receive a dollar. So that's just what I would recommend. So it's a totally different mentality than tithing. Tithing is you get 90%, God gets 10%. But that was an Old Testament rule. That's not in the New Testament at all. The New Testament is you and everything you own belong to God, and you get to the privilege of managing it for his profit. But that would also include taking care of your family needs too, but because that's in his interest. But you see, some people will be very, I think a lot of people will be embarrassed. A lot of Christians will when they stand before Christ. And he says, okay, as I see it, I gave you X number of dollars in your lifetime. How much did you use to live on? How much did you give to the poor? How much did you give to spread the gospel? And I'm not saying anyone's necessarily going to go to hell for the answers they give. But I think everybody at that moment is going to think, oh, boy, I wish I'd given more. When he asked me that, I wish I could give a better answer. So that's always been on my heart. Ever since I've been a teenager, I've just always had that same conviction. When I stand before Jesus, I don't want to be any more embarrassed than I have to be about how I used his stuff. If I used more of it than I should have for me and not enough on the things that he really wanted it used on, there is accountability for that someday. So those are my thoughts. It's not a matter of tithing. It's a matter of just being a good steward. Thank you for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk to Richard from Moreno Valley, California. Welcome, Richard.
How are you going, Steve? How are you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
All right. Hey, I just wanted to know your thoughts. I had some tragedy type stuff happen in the family in the last week.
Sorry.
Yes, thank you. I have my son's niece, so it's kind of like our grandniece. We have my son's daughters over all the time and on the weekends and whatnot, whenever we can. But oftentimes they would bring over their cousin. Sunday night she went to sleep is what we heard. Monday morning she was not to be awoken. She was gone.
That's fair.
Yes. The thing is that we have since found out today, and we're just it's really, really hard. We have found out that she took her life.
Oh,
and
my.
She was 12, 11 and 12 when she was here, and she just barely turned 13. And what I want to know right now, your thoughts, we all don't know, you don't know, we don't know, but your thoughts on what's going on. She was being bullied is what we found out a little bit from what was found on her phone. And the family's grieving and whatnot, and it's really bad right now. But your thoughts on a 12 to 13-year-old passing and where she might – you know where I'm going.
Sure, I do. Well, let me just say I don't know how God will judge each case. Suicide is obviously not – permitted. It's a sin. God does not give you the permission to kill yourself because you're not your own. You belong to him, and he has something in mind for you. He made you for a purpose, and if you say, well, I'm not interested in what his purpose is, I'm just going to take my life because I'd rather be dead than alive. Well, yeah, some people might be happier if their next-door neighbor was dead than alive, too, but you got no right to kill them. That's murder. And when you do the same to your own body, since it's not yours, it's God's, that's murder. Now, I will say this. There are people who commit murder and don't think of it in terms of that. And maybe they're not doing it out of malice and so forth. So there's mitigating factors. Could be, in a sense, ignorant homicide of some kind. But God will judge. But I'll give you this much only. When God judges, he will judge as mercifully as the facts would allow. Why? Because God's merciful. Is he just? Yes, but he's just. But he's mercy prevails against justice, it says in James chapter 2, or 1. It says mercy prevails against justice. It might be verse. It might be chapter 3. I just know he says it at the end of one of the chapters. And so mercy prevails against justice. God is just and merciful. But his character is, according to the scripture, love. God is love. The Bible never says God is wrath. God is love. Now, he has wrath, but that's not his nature. It goes against his grain. He's not going to be wrathful by default. He's loving by default. And if he's wrathful, he always has to have some reason for that. By the way, my wife has handed me the scripture I was stumbling around for. It's James 2:13. Mercy prevails against judgment. So, I mean, God is going to have to condemn some people. But we don't know exactly because we don't see their hearts. We don't know all the mitigating factors. I mean, obviously, a person who's very young and perhaps maybe even immature for their age, at age 12 or 13, might be regarded as a child. You know, most of our laws regard them as children. Now, our laws are not the same as God's, but the reason our laws try minors differently than they try adults is because we recognize what certainly God recognizes also, and that is minors are not fully developed in their minds and in their character and so forth, and therefore when they do things that are wrong, God knows that. And I would think that if there's punishment to be had, God mitigates it in cases like that. And in some cases, he may not even punish. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and God can forgive anyone he wants to on that basis. The thing is, he can't forgive somebody who won't be forgiven. But I take that to be a decision that people make of rebellion. I don't know if your grandniece had any, I don't know how much knowledge of God she had. All of that is to say, I don't know. I don't know what God's going to do. But I know that I would rather entrust my loved ones who aren't believers into the hands of God than into the hands of men. That's what David said when he had sinned and God was, you know, gave him some choices of judgment. He says, let me fall into the hands of God rather than men, because God is merciful. See, men often are not. A lot of people think of God as, you know, his default attitude towards sinners is anger and wrath. But the Bible says his default attitude toward people is love. God so loved the world. And the world that we're talking about there is the sinful world, not the good world, the sinful world, that he gave his only begotten son. So God loves sinners. He's the best friend sinners ever had. Jesus was called by his critics a friend of sinners, and he did not object to that title because that's exactly what he is. But he will judge. He'll judge justly. So all we can say is it's a terrible thing when somebody wastes their life like that and commits suicide. It's not okay. It's a sin. It's murder. It's, you know, we could never give permission. We could never minimize that. But we can say also that God will judge as only God can. And we might rest in the mercy of God and say, I think she may not be lost for all time or terribly suffering, but we don't know. And those are the things we will find out someday. You yourself mentioned, of course, we don't know, but and I don't either. I've just made some speculations here. But some of the things I said are not speculation, that God is love, that mercy triumphs over judgment, and that Jesus died for everybody, and God wants all to be saved. If God wants them saved, I don't know of anyone who can tell him that he can't have them. So we'll just have to see when we get there what has happened to our unbelieving friends. But I'd much rather, as I said, know that those my unbelieving friends who have died are now in the hands of God, that he's going to judge them, than that some earthly judge would do so, because God loves everybody and earthly judges don't. So I hope that's, I mean, I don't know how comforting that is, but we can't say. I would just say, though, on if it were to be a coin flip kind of a thing, and it all is in that kind of case, I would trust in the mercy of God on that. I'm very sorry for your loss. Let's talk to Sandy from Orlando, Florida. Hi, Sandy.
Hi, Steve. condolences to your previous caller and their family. Oh, my goodness. Thank God for your knowledge and dedication to sharing. Sharing it. My question is based on an earlier caller's regarding communion.
Mm-hmm.
Scripturally, must you be baptized before you take communion?
The Bible doesn't say so, but the early church always understood it so. Because the early church didn't really regard someone to be a Christian unless they were baptized. They didn't really have this delay that we have in our modern churches. You know, in our modern churches, if you go forward at an altar call, you say a sinner's prayer, they assure you you're saved, and you might want to consider getting baptized somewhere along the way. Lots of churches have that lackadaisical attitude about baptism. The early church had no such attitude. The apostles didn't either. As soon as the apostles led someone to Christ, they took them out into the water and baptized them. So they actually didn't have any unbaptized believers in the first century or second or third. All believers were baptized the same day that they were converted. So there weren't any, you know, the question then didn't come up, I wouldn't think, very often. Well, should this unbaptized person take communion? Well, to them it'd be the same thing saying, shall this non-Christian take communion? And I think they would all think, yeah, well, they shouldn't, because this is for us. This is for us Christians. Jesus gave it to his disciples to declare his death to the world until he comes. And unbelievers have never really been called upon to be evangelists or to declare Christ's message to the world. So now you may be thinking of someone who's a Christian but hasn't been baptized. Well, I would say the first concern of that person should not be whether they can take communion, but they should get baptized. Christ commanded it. So, I mean, it's like if I were a believer and not baptized, I couldn't plead that there's no water anywhere near me. I can't plead that there's no Christians around to baptize me. There might be people who would die in conditions like that, like a person who's in an airplane crash in the Sahara Desert and there's no water and no Christian survivors, might turn to Christ and simply die without being baptized. In my opinion, their lack of baptism isn't going to be counted against them. Obviously, they had no choice. But if I were unbaptized and knew that Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized should be saved, and knowing that Peter told the first inquirers, when they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized. So I would say it's obviously a command of Christ and the apostles. And anyone who's committed to Christ is, by definition, committed to obeying him. So I would show my commitment to Christ by obeying him. And if I didn't, I and maybe God himself would have reason to question my commitment to him. You know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So the first order of business for an unbaptized believer is to get baptized. And then, of course, communion is for believers, and which is another way to say for baptized believers, because the Bible knows of no other kind of believers than baptized ones.
The reason I asked was I had friends in church with me one day, and they were brand new Christians, and they asked if they could take communion, and I said, if you believe in Christ, you can. You can. So perhaps I was wrong.
Well, the Bible doesn't address it directly. It doesn't say only baptized people can take communion. But, of course, it does teach that it is for Christians and that, again, the biblical writers were not aware of any Christians who weren't baptized because they baptized them right away. I would just say to them, you're a new Christian. The first thing you need to do is get baptized. You know, tell the preacher you want to be baptized or I'll baptize you, you know. And then taking communion would be a thing. But I will say this. The early church, for centuries, would have said very clearly and probably dogmatically that people should not take communion until they're baptized.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Sandy.
Thank you for all you do.
All right. God bless you, sister. Okay. We'll talk next to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I wanted to comment on when you talked about Bathsheba and David.
Well, we only have about a couple minutes, and there's more people waiting, so please make your comment brief.
Okay, the only person who was guilty was David. He was guilty of killing Uriah, not those men. They didn't want to do that. That was his choice, and then people had to bathe outside. They didn't have indoor bathing.
Okay, but we're not asking who was guilty of the murder of Uriah. We're talking about who is guilty of adultery. And David was certainly guilty. Now, if Bathsheba was consenting, she was guilty too. And if she was not consenting, then she was not guilty if she was forced. There was a law in the Torah that said that if a woman, now this is talking about a betrothed woman, which is the same as a married woman, but she hadn't been joined with her husband yet, but she's under covenant to her husband. If a man meets a betrothed woman and sleeps with her, they shall both be put to death, it said. However, that would only be if it happened in the city where she could have cried out for help and maybe escaped it. If it happened out in the field, she will not be put to death because it gives her the benefit of the doubt that she was raped and that she is assumed to have cried out for help, but no one was there. So she's innocent, or at least treated as innocent. That's the default assumption. So the idea here is if a woman was forced against her will, she's innocent. If she consented and didn't cry out for help, didn't protest, then she's as guilty as the man is. And that's understandable because adultery is forbidden to both men and women. All right, let's talk to George from Mesa, Arizona. George, welcome.
Hi. I got a question about healing of the memories. I listened to your lecture on it, and I had never heard about the fact that healing of the memories means that some way God goes back and changes the past or something. But my wife had a very traumatic experience when she was 12 or 13. She, after her mother had a baby, and they both went to the hospital, and my wife thought the baby and the mom, her mother, had died, and so she was washing the sheets and so on and so forth, a lot of blood. And so she had a difficult time keeping pregnant, and she was just terrified whenever she got pregnant. Uh-huh. And we went to a pastor, and he talked about healing the memories, which was the first time we'd heard about it. And now she says that and we've had three natural babies since then. And she said now every time she sees herself in that situation washing those sheets, she sees Jesus with her. And
well,
that was
good for her. That's great. Now, let me just make this clear, because you mentioned you heard me talk about healing of the memories. People who didn't hear what you heard might mistakenly think that I was advocating healing of the memories. There's a psychological technique that is usually referred to as healing of the memories, and it really has to do with getting over traumas. You've been traumatized by something in the past, and it makes life not optimal for you now. And so there are certain psychologists, some of them are ministers, who go through a process with you called healing of the memories. It really is a psychological thing. But I will say this. I mean, your wife was apparently helped. I don't advocate any of these psychological techniques. I don't advocate the healing of the memories. But clearly, some people can be helped simply by being steered toward trusting Jesus, which sounds like what your wife does now, or she remembers that Jesus was with her at that time. That's a true thing. To remember the truth. The truth will make you free. And I don't think you need any techniques called healing of the memories, but sometimes those traumas are healed simply by remembering the truth that Jesus is always with you, and trusting him. I think faith is what gets us through life more than techniques like healing of the memories. But in a sense, traumatic experiences can be alleviated through faith in Christ. I am out of time. I'm sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.